I want to begin in Acts chapter 4, if you would. Acts chapter 4. I want to talk about a subject that we need to address from time to time. I want us to consider the exclusiveness of Christianity. Here in Acts chapter 4, the apostles Peter and John are under arrest. In chapter 3, they have healed a lame man at the temple, and that caused such excitement that it drew a crowd, and Peter preached the second recorded gospel sermon. And as a result of that, he and John are arrested, and they're brought before the Jewish authorities. And these authorities ask the question in verse 7, by what power or by what name have you done this? They want to know whose authority they have in doing what they've just done. Now let's read Peter's response. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Peter answers by the Holy Spirit, and that was a promise that Jesus made to the apostles in Matthew chapter 10. When you're brought before authorities, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Spirit will give you those words. Well, here's the first time Peter enjoys this blessing that is from the Holy Spirit. And he addresses it to all of Israel, not just to the people that are hearing him speak on this occasion. He says, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, which, by the way, you crucified. And he's looking at the people who were responsible for delivering him to Pilate. He said, you crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. That's God's verdict on what you did. God raised him from the dead. But it's by him that this man has been made whole. He goes on to show that this is the fulfillment of prophecy, that you builders have rejected Christ, but he has become the chief cornerstone. And then in verse 12, he says, salvation is found exclusively in this name that you asked about. It's no longer about healing. It's no longer about a miracle. Now, Peter has shifted the focus to salvation. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This verse is bookended with this idea of salvation. So we're talking about something important here. We're talking about our soul's salvation. Now, the structure of this verse places the emphasis upon the negative. Nor, that's the very first word, nor, that's a negative. Nor is there salvation in any other. There's no other name given by which we must be saved. What's Peter saying? There isn't another. There's no chance for salvation. There's no chance for eternal life outside of the name of Jesus Christ. You know what the Holy Spirit has done with this one sentence right here? This one sentence that we have recorded in Acts chapter 4 and at verse 12, the Holy Spirit has rendered impotent every world religion other than that of Christ. Those who were Jews, religiously, those who follow the teaching of Buddha in Buddhism, Hinduism, all the New Age religions that have made their way from the East into our nation today, rendered all of them impotent. No power at all in any of them to save. Now, this idea certainly isn't popular in the culture, in the world that we live in today. Our world preaches tolerance and acceptance of all beliefs and all ideas. But this idea of there only being one is entirely consistent with everything that we know about God. I want to take a look this morning at all three members of the Godhead. And I want us to see what all three members of the Godhead would have to say about this idea that it doesn't matter what you believe. You believe what you want to believe, and we're all going to be saved. We're all going to make it to heaven. Let's start with God the Father. God the Father is a jealous God. Turning to Exodus chapter 20, we know that our God does not tolerate, does not allow divided devotion. The first time the word jealous appears in our Bible is in Exodus chapter 20, where God is using it to talk about himself and to describe himself in giving the prohibition against idolatry. Exodus chapter 20, and at verse 4, "You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." God makes it clear from the very beginning with Israel, "I will not tolerate divided loyalty. You are not to bow down to them. You are not to serve any god other than me." And Israel goes forth. And you know what makes Israel stand out in stark contrast to all the other nations that were around her religiously? Is the fact that Israel was what we call monotheistic. They only believed in one God. They only served one God. Every other nation around them had a multiplicity of deities. This is seen in Joshua's challenge in Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 and 15, a passage that many of us are familiar with. Here he is with his farewell address, giving this challenge to Israel. "Now, therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods," plural, "put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river." That would be Ur of Chaldees, where Abraham was called from. They served idols there. They served gods there. And in Egypt, they've just been delivered from Egypt. And of course, Egypt had all kinds of gods, all kinds of deities. "Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served on the other side of the river, or the gods," plural, "of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," singular. All of the nations around Israel, all the nations that the Israel knew anything about, they served multiple gods, not Israel. "You're only going to serve me," God says, "because I am a jealous God." In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, one of the tenets of Israel's faith, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." This one God was to receive their full devotion. It wasn't to be shared with anyone else. So as we talk about the exclusiveness of Christianity, what would God the Father say about this? Well, we just turn back to the very beginning of his dealings with Israel, and we see God was very exclusive then, wasn't he? There were all kinds of gods that could have been worshipped. And God says, "No, there's just me. You will only worship and serve me." How about God the Son? How about Jesus Christ? Jesus did not come preaching a gospel of toleration and acceptance of everything. Despite what people want to say, despite the way they want to portray Jesus, despite the way they want the Gospels to read, Jesus did not come offering unlimited and unconditional access to eternal life. The first words that the Gospel of Mark records Jesus saying, in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, Jesus begins preaching in his ministry and says, "Repent and believe the gospel." Repent. Turn away from what you're doing. Turn away from your sins. Turn away from other beliefs. And you believe in this. What's Jesus doing? From the very beginning of his ministry, he's making it very narrow, isn't he? Very exclusive. You turn away from all of that and you believe in this. But there's one statement that Jesus makes I want us to focus on in talking about Jesus being exclusive. And that is John chapter 14 and verse 6. Here on the night that Jesus is betrayed, he's in the upper room. He's talking with those who would be his apostles. And he says, let your heart not be troubled. I'm going to go away. But you know where I'm going. And one of them says, no, we don't know. We don't know where you're going. And that prompts Jesus, that gives him the opportunity to make this threefold I am statement about himself. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now the wording of our Lord's declaration in this passage, our Lord does not allow for any other possibility than what he embodies himself, does he? It's only in me. If anyone is going to make it to the Father, it's not going to be through Moses and the law. And it's not going to be through the gods of the Egyptians or the Amorites or those on the other side. It's not going to be through anyone other than me, Jesus says. I am the way. Singular. And that automatically excludes any other way that was started by any other individual throughout history. Jesus is the only way. You know where every other way leads to? Jesus speaks in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, of there being two ways. One way leads to life. And the entrance to that way is narrow, and that path to walk is very difficult. But the other way leads to destruction. And that gate's easy to find. And that way is easy to walk. And there are many who go in by it. Well, right there in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is preaching the exclusive nature of his kingdom, isn't he? It's a very narrow path. I am the way, Jesus says. I am the truth, coming back to John 14:6. I am the truth. Anything that is taught by anyone else that is contrary to what Jesus teaches is false. It's got to be rejected. Yet what we hear today is, no, everything needs to be accepted. Every religion has validity. Well, you Christians, to be better Christians, you need to explore the teachings of Buddha. You need to read the Quran. You need to follow and look at the teachings of Hinduism. And you need to glean good truths from those. And that's going to make you an even better Christian. No, it's not. No, it's not. I've not read the Quran. I've not read the teachings of Buddha or any other world religion. Because I don't have to. I don't have to. I follow the teachings of Christ, and that is enough. Colossians chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10 says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. You're complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. If we're complete in Christ, what else do we need? We don't need anything other than the truth that is given to us by Christ. And Jesus says, I am the life. And that's exactly what Peter was preaching there in Acts chapter 4. There is salvation in no other, only in Jesus Christ. And then to underscore this, if we don't get the point, Jesus says, no one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus certainly did not endorse the idea of taking some of his teachings and other teachings from other religions and mixing them together and making a hybrid of sorts and making the best religious philosophy to follow. No, Jesus said, I am it. So that's what our Lord would have to say about this, the second member of the Godhead. about the idea of his faith being exclusive. Let's look at the third member of the Godhead. Now, we understand that there's no religious unity or fellowship with those who follow other religions and other gods. I've talked about Hinduism and Buddhism and other world religions. We understand that as Christians, we have no basis for unity with them other than being a part of humanity and loving our neighbor as ourselves. But we have no basis for religious unity with them. But what about those that we know of who named the name of Christ? There are many of them. What about those who are in denominationalism? What about those who are in so-called Christian religions? Do we have unity with them? What does the Holy Spirit have to say about this? The Holy Spirit, in the text we had read for us in Ephesians chapter 4, the Holy Spirit draws some very narrow lines of fellowship, doesn't he? Let's read again Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. And we're to be endeavoring, we're to be working towards something to maintain, to keep the unity that has been established by, that has been set forth by the Holy Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Seven ones are given by the Holy Spirit here. Seven ones are set forth upon which our unity must be established and maintained. The number one is the number of unity. In marriage, the husband and the wife become one flesh. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 that all believers would be one as he and the Father are one. So as we're looking at these things, that they're all preceded with this number one, and that is the number of unity that automatically excludes everything else. That makes it exclusive. These ones are non-negotiable matters of faith upon which there must be agreement if unity is to be pleasing unto God. If it's to be the unity of the Spirit which keeps us in fellowship with God, then it has to be based upon these seven criteria. And what I would like to do, I want to study these, I want to look at these, but I'm going to look at them in a different order. And I'm very careful about doing this because I think the Holy Spirit knew what he was doing when he gave them in this order. But I would like to look at them in a different order that is actually going to start out being very broad. That is, who we can have unity with. But as we work our way down through these seven, we're going to notice that it becomes smaller and more narrow and more exclusive who we have unity with. So allow me to rearrange the order, and let's look at these, and let's start out where it's very broad, and we're going to work our way down to where it's very narrow. Let's start with the last one, that there is one God. And of course, this is the true and living God. And while this would exclude those of many world religions, most people that you and I come into contact with believe in the true and living God. Believe in Jehovah God. Now, we've got a growing number of people who doubt God exists or who just outright say, no, he doesn't exist. But most people you and I come into contact with are going to believe in Jehovah God, believe in the true and living God. So if we stopped right there, well, we could have unity with a whole lot of people. But that's not the only thing in this list. The next one I want us to consider, the Holy Spirit says that to have unity, we have to share one hope. What is the hope that the Christian has? The hope that we have as Christians is that we're going to rise from the dead one day and we're going to spend eternity with God in heaven. That's our hope, eternity in heaven, eternal life in heaven. Not everyone who names the name of Christ has that same hope. There are some people who are so enamored with what they think is going to happen here on earth that there's going to be a rapture of the church and 7 years tribulation and battle of Armageddon, and the Lord's going to come and he's going to establish his kingdom here, and there's going to be a 1,000-year reign. And it's all earthly focused. It's not heavenly focused. That's not our hope. We don't share that hope. There are some who believe that heaven is going to be on a renewed earth. That we're not going to go off and be with God up in heaven, but we're going to spend eternity here on earth. We don't share the same hope with those people. There are those who believe, Mormons teach, that if you're married in the temple ceremony, you and your wife or wives, when you die, you get to go and be your own God over your own planet someday. That's what they teach. That's not the hope that we have. So who can we have unity with? We have unity with those who share the same hope that we have, eternal life in heaven. There is one Lord, and that Lord, of course, is Jesus Christ. And Lord is not a title that is given to one. Lord means something. It means that Jesus is our master. It fits in very well with the question that was asked of Peter and John. By whose name have you done this? By whose authority have you done this? Peter says, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He is Lord. He is the one who has authority. Not everyone believes Jesus is Lord. Jews believe in the same God that we believe in. And many of them may share the same hope that we have, but they do not believe that Jesus is Lord. Neither do Muslims. They don't believe that Jesus is Lord. They'll say he was a prophet, but they do not believe that he is the Lord. Mormons reject his authority, deferring rather to Joseph Smith and what Joseph Smith has said. So when the Mormons come by on their bicycles and knock on your door and want to teach you about another testament of Jesus Christ, they don't share the same Lord that we do. There's no basis for unity with them. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was a created being, that he's not eternal deity, but he's more like an angel. And on top of that, in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" There'd be those who would call Jesus Lord, but their life says otherwise. So as we're going down through these seven ones, notice the number of people we can have unity with, it's getting smaller, isn't it? It's getting smaller. The path is getting a little more narrow. There is one Spirit. And of course, this is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, is not as clearly understood as the Father and the Son. But still, there are truths about him that are revealed, and there are things about him that we can know. Not everyone believes in the Holy Spirit as he is set forth in the Scriptures. Oneness Pentecostals, not all Pentecostals, but Oneness Pentecostals insist that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all the same person. They don't believe in the Godhead as is taught in the Bible, that there are three persons in the Godhead. They believe that there's just one. We don't have a basis for unity with them because they do not believe in the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit as you and I do. The role of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was to reveal all truth and teach all things to the apostles, and they were to take that truth and to teach it to others. It's been written down for us in the New Testament. Today, in Christianity, in the worldly sense, you've got all kinds of different groups believing and teaching all kinds of different things, and yet they would all claim to be following the same Spirit. How can we be following the same Spirit if we're believing different things, if we're teaching different things? We're not. They don't believe in the same Spirit that we do. So notice, it's gotten a little more narrow, hasn't it? It's gotten a little bit fewer, hasn't it? How about this next one? There is one baptism. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Every church that I am familiar with practices some form of baptism. But there is not agreement regarding the specifics of baptism. like the element, what are you baptized in or with? Like the method, the procedure, like the purpose, who can be baptized? The Bible addresses all of these questions. In Acts chapter 8, verses 36 through 39, this is the account of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip has joined the eunuch in the chariot and is preaching Jesus to him. Verse 36, now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, these few passages here address so many of these questions about baptism for us. What is the element of the one baptism? What's the element? It's not the Holy Spirit. Again, some charismatics will say, you've got to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And it's not a baptism of suffering. Jesus even talks about that in Mark chapter 10. He has a baptism to undergo. He's talking about his suffering. No, the one baptism is a baptism in water. Well, what is the method of baptism? Some say sprinkling, some say pouring. What do we read of here? They go down into the water. It's immersion. And that agrees with passages like Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, likening baptism to a burial. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not everyone practices immersion for baptism. They're not following the one baptism. Who is a candidate for baptism? Well, in order to be baptized, this man had to make a confession of his faith. So those who believe, those who can confess their faith, those who can repent of their sins, that does away with infants and small children. You know what else? It does away with those who are dead. The Mormons practice baptism by proxy, that you can be baptized for someone who is dead. No one is ever baptized for somebody else. That's not the one baptism that we read of in the New Testament. What's the purpose of baptism? It's not to join a denomination. There were no denominations in New Testament time. It's not an outward sign of an inward grace. It's not something we do to make a profession of our faith. We're baptized to have our sins washed away. Acts 22, verse 16. Baptism doth also now save us. 1 Peter 3, verse 21. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Mark 16 and verse 16. Now, not every church that identifies itself as a Christian church teaches and practices the one baptism that we read of in the New Testament, an immersion in water of a penitent confessing believer for the remission of their sins. We've gotten very narrow here with this one point, haven't we? The numbers have gotten much fewer with this one point. But if we're going to have unity, there has to be an agreement upon this one baptism. Paul also mentions one faith. The word faith is used in the New Testament sometimes as a verb to refer to the act of believing, and sometimes as a noun to refer to that which is believed, like Jude verse 3, contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's how it's used here in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul isn't talking about whether it's just one faith, that is, we all have to believe and we all have to have that act of believing. We all have to have faith. No, he's talking about a body of doctrine that is believed and that is followed. There's only one. And this does away with this denominational idea of you meet over here and you believe and practice what you want to. And this group over here, they can meet and they can believe, and they can practice what they want to. And as long as we just agree on Jesus, he's the Son of God, well, that's the basis for our unity. And the Holy Spirit says no. No, there has to be one faith. Ecumenicalism calls for all Christian denominations to work to overcome their differences and promote worldwide unity. Well, that'd be great. But how is this to be done? Well, they suggest by overlooking differences and just focusing on what we have in common, to which the New Testament says no. You do not overlook doctrinal differences. Let me show you 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul is writing to this church that is already dividing. He says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." There's that name, no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. There's that authority. "I plead with you by the authority of Jesus Christ that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together." There's your unity. Perfectly joined together. How? By overlooking differences, agreeing to disagree? No. You be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. The New Testament says, no, we have to agree upon doctrine. So there, that narrows it down quite a bit, doesn't it? That narrows it down quite a bit. Because although we've got religious friends and neighbors around about us who believe in God and believe in Jesus and believe in heaven, they don't share the same doctrinal beliefs that you and I have. To have unity, we have to have unity with those who are adhering to the one faith. And then, finally, there is one body. One body. What is this one body? Well, staying in the context of the book of Ephesians, it is the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 identifies the body as the church. "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So three chapters later, when Paul talks about one body, what is that body? He's already established that earlier. It's the church. And notice, there's one. Now, the world is going to say, join the church of your choice and thank God for all the choices. The New Testament doesn't teach that anywhere. The New Testament doesn't teach that there are choices of churches. As I said, you don't have denominationalism in the New Testament. Denominationalism is the practice of dividing up believers into different groups with different beliefs and different practices. Jesus didn't establish that. You know who established that? It was the wicked one who sowed the tares among the wheat. That's where denominationalism has come from. It's come from the devil. It hasn't come from God. It hasn't come from Christ. Jesus only built one church. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus says, "I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," singular, "and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it," singular. There's only one church. Only one church did Jesus purchase with his blood, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Only one church is Jesus going to save, Ephesians 5 and verse 23. There's only one church. Denominationalism says, well, you go and join the church of your choice. And we'll all meet wherever we want to meet on Sunday, but the rest of the time we need to just call each other brethren and just accept one another as Christians. And the Holy Spirit says, no. The Holy Spirit has made it very narrow, hasn't He? Very narrow. Only those who are part of the one body. So God the Father says, no, only me. God the Son says, I am the only way. And the Holy Spirit draws that line very narrow, very exclusive. If we're going to be saved, we must adhere to and follow these seven ones that are set forth in Ephesians chapter 4. And we've got to limit our fellowship to those who adhere to and follow these seven ones. Brethren, the world is going to continue to pressure God's people to conform. It always has, and it always will. And today, part of that pressure is to be tolerant and accepting of all religions. Not just so-called Christian religions, but now that's being, as I said, that's being widened out to include all religions. God has never allowed this. Never. Jesus was very clear on this subject in the upper room with his disciples. And the Holy Spirit gives us very clear instructions that we need to follow to determine who it is that we have unity with. If you're here this morning and you are not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, you need to become one. You might think that you already are. But as we've seen going through these seven ones, there are a lot of things that are taught about what you have to do to be saved and what you can believe in order to be right before God that simply aren't right, simply aren't true. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Listen to him. Jesus says that we must believe that he is the Son of God in order to be saved, that we must repent or we will perish. Luke 13, verse 3. We must confess with our mouth that we believe that he is the Son of God, Matthew 10, 32 and 33, and we must be baptized in water for the remission of our sins. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, Mark 16 and at verse 16. Yes, that path is very narrow, but you better get on it. You better get on it because it is the only path that leads to eternal life. If you've done that but you become unfaithful, you need to make things right. If you are a Christian, but you're burdened and overwhelmed so much that you need help and you need strength, we'd be glad to pray with you. Whatever your need is, would you let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this invitation song?